If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Greater. One of the things that I have pondered about as I've studied it and gone through it is that the challenge with Hebrews is we can think about and wonder what does this book have to do with life in 2025? The language seems so foreign, the images are so distant, and the symbols are so strange. There's even this guy called Melchizedek, which we know very little about. Living in a modern world, we wake up each morning or each day with life dominated by technology, great advances in health, yet there are great divides amongst us, and there are terrorist threats. Wars and rumors of wars, and all this talk of the high priests and sacrifices and ceremonial defilement can cause us to ponder, is this really beneficial for me to know and understand? Maybe you've asked yourself that question, but I want to declare or say to you today that it is important because God controls history. He directs history to reveal himself and to reconcile himself to humanity. God has worked in different ways over history in a series of covenants in which the latter covenant builds upon the previous covenant, and those covenants culminate in the new covenant with the person of Jesus Christ. And all along the way, God has been working through those covenants to reveal something about himself and something about the need for us to be reconciled to him and how he was going to reconcile us to him ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is significant because it tells us that God works in history to save a people for himself. And God works historically in large scale, but also in the micro scale. God came and saved you because you were on his hit list. And understanding that helps us to know and appreciate who Christ is and what he's done for us so that we trust Christ, that we love Christ, and we glorify Christ. If you remember in chapter 8, we saw why and how the old covenant was obsolete and replaced by the new covenant. And now in chapter 9, we continue that theme, showing the weaknesses and the inadequacies of the old covenant worship system. And that is contrasted with the sufficiency of Jesus to cleanse us of our conscience, to forgive our sins, and to provide an eternal redemption for us. I have 2 points that I want to bring across today. The old covenant tabernacle, we say that verses 1 through 10. And then second of all, Jesus is the greater sacrifice. We see that in verses 11 through 14. So let's listen as Hebrews 9, 1 through 14 is read to us.
Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared in the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having been thus made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of God.
Verse 9 says, by this, referring to the whole Old Testament sacrificial system with the tabernacle and washings and stuff, so by this the Holy Spirit indicates. Actually, that word indicates could be, the verb could be translated reveals, and I think reveals is more clear, clarifies that. But I'm reminded of how desperate you and I are for the Holy Spirit to work in this next 35 minutes. I desperately need the Holy Spirit to work through the gift of teaching and preaching, use everything that I've studied, packaged, put together for us today. But you radically need the Holy Spirit to reveal to you not just information, but the realities of these eternal truths for your life. And so let's take a moment to pray, and then I will pray for us. I want you to pray, and then I will pray for us. Jesus, I pray that you would bring clarity, that you bring conviction, that you bring cleansing of our consciences, of our souls that are contaminated, that are warped and twisted by sin, that we would find freedom to live with a clear and clean conscience. In Jesus' name, amen. I realize that I missed my big idea. My big idea is this: Jesus cleanses us, cleanses our conscience. In Jesus Christ, God cleanses our conscience, forgives our sin, and provides an eternal redemption. Let's look at that first point, the Old Covenant Tabernacle. And what I want to do is give you a tour of the tabernacle. Writer of Hebrews says in verse 1, he says, the Mosaic Covenant had regulations for worship of an earthly place of holiness. The tabernacle, or the tent, literally, the ESV uses, was basically a portable temple with a movable courtyard. It was a huge structure. It was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, with a fence around the perimeter that was made of animal skins that was 7.5 feet high. The fence was a physical boundary around the tabernacle tent itself, which was a reminder of God's holiness, of their sin, and their separation from God. And so there was a necessary sacrifice for sin. As you entered the courtyard, there were a place for sacrificing animals and collecting the blood. You see that in that first section of the courtyard. And then as you moved farther to the left, at least on our screen, you get closer to the presence of God. And then that tent was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It was covered with four layers of cloth or skins. And the point of that was, again, to show them the separation that nothing can come in and nothing can go out. And that's where the presence of God was, or at least the presence of God was manifested. And when I say the presence of God was, or where God was, we know that God is omnipresent. He is all places at all times, right? The point was, is God dwelling with his people like he did in Eden. Because the tabernacle is actually the temple was almost was like a picture or a reconstitution of Eden, where God dwelled with his people. So in that tabernacle or in the tent, you had two sections that was separated by this big heavy veil, so that you could not go into that last section. The two sections are the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place. In the first section, the priests would go in with blood and make sacrifice for sins. And in the second place, the Holy of Holies, was where God's presence, manifest presence, was clearest, and where God said he would dwell. And there was cherubs over the ark, or the mercy seat. And the cherubs, where do we first see cherubs in the Bible? In the garden after the fall, to protect the garden from human presence. And again, you see a picture of Eden. You see the cherubs protecting this place because God dwells there. Only the high priest could go there, and he could only go once a year. And when he went in there with blood to make sacrifice for his own sin before he made sacrifice for the sins of the people. Because he had to be not just ritually cleaned, but ceremonially cleaned before he could do his duty as the high priest. And then the writer of Hebrews highlights the weakness of the old covenant worship sacrificial system in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Speaking of the Old Testament tabernacle still standing, which is symbolic of the present age, that is the old covenant age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The old covenant sacrificial system could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That was its deficiency. That was its weakness. That all that those offerings and sacrifices could do was cleanse the person outwardly so they could join in with the rest of God's people in worship and prayer. The sacrifices only cleansed their physical bodies, removing ceremonial defilement and qualifying them for life among God's people. But no one's conscience was ever finally, fully, and forever cleansed of the defiling power of sin because of their guilt. The cleansing was external, was not internal. It was a temporary fix until the person of Christ. And so there's always this lingering, gnawing reality that although they had been ceremonially cleansed, their conscience was still pricked by their sin and the guilt of their sin. And the only way that their sin would eventually be forgiven and their consciences would be cleared when Christ came and died. And then all the Old Testament saints who performed the sacrifices or relied on the sacrifices, their sins was taken care of then by their faith in the coming Messiah. The tabernacle is described as an earthly place of holiness. There was need for continual washing and cleansing of everyone and everything that entered the tabernacle. It was a constant reminder that God's holiness requires a perfect, and only those who are perfect and pure are acceptable to him. The tabernacle and everything that it was also was a daily reminder of human sinfulness. Everything about the old covenant system of worship shouted, stay away, Don't draw near. If you come near to God, you will die. That's why access to God's presence was restricted to the high priest and only one day a year, and only then if he brought to the altar a sacrifice of blood for his own sin before he offered for the sins of the people. The whole Old Testament system pointed to and communicated there was this huge distance and chasm between a holy God and sinful humanity. This system of tabernacle worship was symbolized, the writer of Hebrews says, of this present age or time, that is the Old Covenant age. Look at verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. The tabernacle was still functioning in the time of transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the old way of relating to God had been fulfilled and replaced by Jesus Christ. We saw this in chapter 8, verse 13. If you have your Bibles, just look right above chapter 9. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first covenant obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Jesus fulfills the high priesthood. Jesus fulfills the temple. Jesus fulfills the sacrifice. Jesus fulfills the Jewish calendar. Everything in the Old Testament from Genesis to the end of the minor prophets pointed to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says this. John 1:14 says this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory, his glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt literally means tabernacled amongst us. So the God who is distant and holy other took on human flesh and tabernacled amongst us. God dwells with his people in the new covenant. Free from any separation. And it points to the new creation where we will dwell with him for all eternity. Unhindered by a fallen world and unhindered by fallen humanity. There no longer will be any contamination of sin in this world or in our lives or in our hearts. So we will see Jesus as he truly is. We will worship him as he truly should be. And we will continue to grow in the grace and knowledge and experience Ephesians says, the riches of his grace and mercy for all eternity. Or the riches of his grace for all eternity. God entered human history to save a people for himself. And he was showing his holiness. The greatness of human sin and the need for a sacrifice for sin. And that lingering inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrificial system or the Old Covenant sacrificial system to cleanse the conscience. But we have entered into what the writer of Hebrews calls a time of reformation, or the time of the new covenant, the time of literally the setting order of right. Speaking of the new covenant, look at verse 9 to 10 again. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drinks and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The writer of Hebrews understands, they are living in the time of transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant promised to Israel was fulfilled probably in the disciples, but at least in the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Jews from all over the known world at that time believed in Jesus as the Messiah. The transition came to an end when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. No more temple, No more sacrifices. The end of Judaism and the Jewish way of life to this very day. The Jewish leaders, after the destruction of the temple, had to have a council and determine how they were going to deal with reality and life now that the temple was gone. No more sacrifices, no more offerings. And the destruction of the temple was God's judgment on Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And it was a witness to the reality of the truth of Jesus as the Messiah. That wasn't just for Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles, those who are united to Jesus Christ, under Jesus Christ, become the new covenant people of God, the church, fulfilling what Israel did not fulfill under the old covenant. So that was a tour of the tabernacle in verses 1 through 10. Second of all, we want to look at Jesus is the greater sacrifice, verses 11 through 14. Let's read those. But, so he's making a transition, but when the time, when Christ appeared as a high priest for of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, but that is, I'm sorry, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more, from lesser to greater, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to the service of the living God? That actually, that end there is, has the Trinity, has the Son, the work of the Son by the eternal Spirit to the Father. The old covenant worship, with all of its ceremonial washings, sacrifices, could not solve the greatest human problem we all face, the guilty conscience because of sin. I have a friend who's not a Christian. He wants to influence the world. He wants to make the world a better place. In his answer to the brokenness of our world, is the trauma we've experienced in growing up. So he says, if you can just heal people's trauma, the world will be a better place. And he actually thinks the world is becoming a better place. I believe that the world is making huge advances in many different areas, but the world is not becoming a better place. And that mentality has been a mentality throughout history, and history repeats itself over and over and over again, that the world is not becoming a better place. There's seasons, right, when things are better and people are, and life is better. But the problem is more than my trauma as a young kid growing up, where my father never told me he loved me. There was a greater trauma in my own heart called sin that separated me from God, that twisted my own, that twisted and deformed my own heart. All the problems in the world today are because of human sin. Everything from the things you struggle with on a daily basis to the political issues we're having to the geopolitical issues that are going on and will go on to the end of time. And we don't need therapy or understanding of our trauma or our brokenness to fix us. It's helpful. It is helpful. So one of the things that I dealt with as a kid in my family, I was the sarcastic, funny one. So how do you deal with stress, and how do you deal with the stuff that was going on in my family that was unpleasant, that was hard, is I cracked jokes. I was funny. That is ingrained in me. And you can ask my wife, as I still struggle with that to this day. Because it's not just knowing why I do it, but it's the moral capacity to change that which I cannot change on my own, so my wife would experience more love and intimacy. Understanding your brokenness is not going to fix your brokenness. You need somebody else to reach in there and twist things and set things right. You need somebody to come in there by the Spirit and massage your heart so it softens up. Scripture describes the reality of human sin and human flourishing as God taking out a heart of stone that is spiritually lifeless, spiritually dead, and giving us a heart of flesh that is alive to God. That's the solution to human brokenness, human trauma, and human sin. You pray for my friend. Okay, the old covenant system only offered external ritual cleansing, but did not cleanse or perfect the conscience. These verses 11 through 14 contrast four great truths that I want to highlight that show the sufficiency of Jesus Christ over our sin, or for sinners like us. First of all, over against the temple, the temporary earthly tabernacle of the old covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ ministers on our behalf in a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, in the presence, the immediate and unqualified presence of God. He is the God-man that is in God's unqualified, unmediated presence. And he prays for you, and he intercedes for you, and he has secured your eternal redemption. Second of all, over and against the old covenant high priest who had to enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of sacrifices year after year after year, Jesus offered himself as a single sacrifice for all time that is accepted as sufficient. We see this in verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. Third of all, over and against the ineffective sacrificial old covenant system, Jesus offers up his own bloody death on a cross as our sacrifice to obtain not just an annual redemption that is renewed every year, but an eternal redemption that is secured for all eternity. It's called eternal because it lasts for all eternity. Finally, over and against the blood of bulls and goats that could only provide external ceremonial cleansing, the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience, bringing finally and fully the forgiveness of our sin. This is what one person says about the conscience. The conscience is that spiritual dimension of the image of God indelibly imprinted on our souls by which we feel guilt and conviction when we do wrong and joy and comfort when we do right. It is that facet of our function, the function of our souls by which our moral deeds, be they good or evil, are subjectively registered within. Everyone has a conscience, even non-Christians who have not yet been born again by the Spirit. So let me tell you something. The conscience that we have points to something greater than ourselves, that we are imprinted with the image of God. And if you're a secularist, if you're a naturalist, you have no content or no capacity to define the conscience, because the conscience is not physical. It is moral. That's why secular naturalists have a struggle defining morality, or that intuitive or subjective aspects. But anyways, here's the other thing is that you can so harden your heart that God removes any moral restraint on you in your conscience. So let me tell you something. Do not ignore your conscience. That's a scary place to go. very scary place to go. Then he describes what it means to have a dirty or uncleansed conscience. He's talking about when you feel a sense deep within you as you lie in your bed at night and reflect back on the events of the day, the harsh words you spoke to your kids, the lie that you told your boss, hoping to gain an advancement, the pride you felt in your heart when someone praised your efforts. I'm talking about the feeling that you, I'm talking about what you feel and sense deep within when you wake up in the morning and lustful thoughts and sinful fantasies race through your mind. I'm talking about what you feel in the deep sense within when you navigate your way through the day without giving God much as an afterthought. I'm talking about what you feel in the sense deep within when you passed over in silence the incredible opportunity to share your faith and explain the gospel to a friend or a coworker or a neighbor. I'm talking about how you or what you feel and sense deep within when you reflect on your life as a whole and all you see is one failure after another, one shattered dream after another, one devastating relationship after another, one sin after another. I'm talking about what you feel and sense deep within when you consider how infinitely holy and pure and righteous God is and how immeasurably unholy and impure and unrighteous you are. I'm talking about what you feel and sense deep within as you try to figure out what you can do to bridge the gap between you and God, what you can say or promise or make up for so that God will love you and accept you. I'm talking about what happens in your heart when you finally realize that not all your good works in the world or your charitable gifts to the women's shelter or to Salvation Army or spend days serving in these places that will enable you to measure up. Your only hope for a purified, cleansed conscience is Jesus Christ. And you and I know people today that need Jesus Christ and need their conscience cleansed. Because if they don't, they will spend all eternity in miserable torment, experiencing nothing but God's wrath towards them. Our conscience is cleansed and purified from dead works. Look at verse 14 again. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If you have your Bibles, you can go back to chapter 6, verse 1. It says, uses the same language. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. He's referring to everything we have ever done, thinking that it would save us, everything we've ever said, hoping that it would make us acceptable to God. He's thinking of everything that we have ever given, sacrificed, or promised, or turned away from, thinking that that would put us, or put our conscience or our mind at rest. Our works are dead. They are dead because we have no power to reconcile ourselves to God. They are dead because they come from sinful hearts devoid of spiritual life. They are dead because nothing can free us from the condemning power of our own sin and guilt. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that purifies our consciences, that made us right and be cleansed by the blood of Christ. So we can then serve, love, and glorify God in a way that he originally designed when he created us. Another word for dead works is religion. Religion is our attempt to motivate people to do good works on the basis of their feelings of guilt. The gospel calls people to good works on the basis of the forgiveness of their guilt. Religion says, you're feeling guilty, dirty, defiled, good. So go work for God, give more, pray more, serve more. The gospel says, The problem isn't that you feel guilty, but that you are guilty. So receive by faith the work of God in Christ that he's already done for you in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're paralyzed by your guilty conscience, you feel the moral stain on your soul that leaves you with despair and hopelessness, there is only one solution. Only one thing can cleanse the conscience, make you whole. It's the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for you, for sinners like you and for me. Your only hope is the gospel. Your only hope is the person of Jesus Christ and what he did for you. He lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice, and his death was accepted as sufficient to secure for you all that God promises to be for us in Christ, and he was resurrected from the dead to authenticate and demonstrate that he was indeed the Savior, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. So how do we respond to this? First of all, trust Jesus, not dead works. Your works cannot save you. But here's the thing about Christianity. You'll never be saved by works, but you'll also never be saved apart from good works that are done by faith. Because faith always has fruit. And the fruit is the obedience of faith, Paul says in Romans 1:5. That is the transformation. The gospel transforms us and produces a life that is impossible to live apart from Christ. Second of all, trust Jesus to cleanse your conscience and to forgive your sins. I know some of us have come here with a guilty conscience. Maybe you're not a Christian and you feel the weight of your sin and the hopelessness and the despair of that. Maybe you are a Christian and you have a conscience that is being pierced, that is being, that won't let it go. Because something you've said, something you've done in the last 20, maybe while I'm preaching. Maybe yesterday, maybe the last week. Or maybe it's things you've been doing over and over and over. The sin that has a grip on your heart, you cannot let it go. And it's weighing on you. You feel like David in Psalm 51 when he talks about that. And he talks like his bones were wasting away because of the weight of guilt on his sin. Turn to Jesus. Confess to Jesus. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. And then third of all, trust Jesus for an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. He uses three words here, up through 15, because the eternal spirit secures an eternal salvation, an eternal inheritance, and an eternal redemption for us. If we could have the worship team come up. Those who are serving communion and our prayer team come up to the side. We will go to the Lord's Supper and then close. I just want you to sit for a minute and just ponder those three responses. It really boils down to trusting Jesus to save you, because your works can't save you, to cleanse your conscience, to forgive your sin, or to secure your eternal redemption. If you would like prayer, the prayer team will be over to my right, and they would love to pray with you. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because we believe it's a means of grace in our lives. That is, it's our posturing ourselves under God, his fountain, because he is a fountain of life, fountain of grace, fountain of mercy. And we remember what he did for us on the night he was betrayed, when he celebrated the Passover feast. But instead of pointing to a lamb or wine, he pointed to himself as the one as the Lamb of God who would give his life for the forgiveness of sins for the world, who would shed his blood to establish the new covenant that was promised. So everything I said today is based on the reality of what Christ did for you and for me. And so when we come receiving assurance and affirmation that He has saved us, that He is saving us now from our sin, and He will save us for all eternity. That He'll cleanse your conscience if you will confess your sin and turn from it. And as you take it in hope of the eternal redemption that He has secured for us. Come, eat the body and the blood of Christ. If you've put your faith in Christ and you're part of a local body, whether here or at your place at home, go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of His Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.